If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me then to Judges chapter 6, and we'll be working through Judges 6 and 7 as we look at Gideon, one of the greatest of the judges. And Gideon is the one who receives more coverage than any other of the judges in the book of Judges. When a lot of space is given to an individual or a subject, you must know it is of great importance. He was the son of Joash of the tribe of Manasseh, and in his day, Israel had forsaken God. Israel was in a weak condition. The people of Israel were being terrorized by Midianite robbers who were pillaging the countryside and making life absolutely intolerable. And as so often happened in these times of distress, Israel repented and cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent a prophet to rebuke his people. And he sent his angel in order to summon Gideon to leadership. And so this whole message begins in Judges chapter 6. Israel in such terrible oppression. This is the consequences of their sin. Because throughout the book of Judges, we see this pattern. Sin leads to servitude. Servitude leads to supplication as the people intercede. And supplication leads to salvation. But when the people get proud and they get comfortable and they get complacent and apathetic, sin takes over and sin leads to slavery again. And it took the people 7 years before they got serious with God and started to cry out to him for help. The Midianites were oppressive. They were like a plague of locusts, we read. They came in and they invaded the country and they ruined the country and they didn't spare a thing. Scorched earth. What they couldn't carry away, they destroyed. And we hear that they used a new form of military technology, the camel. Now, the camel is not to be underestimated. The camel is a powerful weapon that they could use at that time. A camel can travel for 3 or 4 days with a heavy load in its back and cover about 300 miles without any food or water. So 500 kilometers in 3 or 4 days, heavy load, no water. This gave them a mobility, a swiftness. It made them a tremendous scourge, and this mobile capability and this attack strategy of the Midianites, they came like a swarm of locusts and left nothing behind but devastation, heartache, suffering, and death. And so the impoverished Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Now, notice they'd had years of peace under Deborah after the victory over Jabin and Sisera, and now the people of Israel had come to a new plague because of new sin. Sin leads to slavery. And as the people took the eyes off the Lord, and as they started to focus the gaze on the Baals, oh, the idols of the other people were so much more attractive and so much more exciting and so much more interesting. And look at the prosperity that Baal offers. And so whatever the reasons were, they were sucked into this Baal worship. And God gave them over to the consequence of this. And what they sowed is what they reaped. What they wanted, the desires of their heart, they were rewarded with. But the desires of their heart led to death. For the wage of sin is death. And this tremendous military advantage that the Midianites had, they used mobile, long-distance, swift warfare with the ability to carry off more loot than previous attackers had been able to do. And coming in from the desert even. And they'd wait till the harvest was ready. And they would come in and they would take the fruit of the labors of these Israelites. They'd cross the Jordan River in great numbers. They'd overwhelm the land. And their military superiority was primarily through numbers. They just had more. And while God had promised the Israelites that they would be as many as the sand of the seashore, as many of the stars of the sky, but as the Israelites had lost their focus on God, the Israelites found their numbers dwindling, and now the numbers of the enemies became more, and they were overwhelmed. Like a plague of locusts, the Midianites left nothing in their wake. And so the Israelites were reduced to hiding in mountain caves. It's not so much that they were imprisoned, but they were imprisoning themselves. They were having to lock themselves behind closed doors, hiding in mountain dens and in caves in order to eke out an existence. And the first picture we get of our hero, Gideon, that he is hiding in a wine press, threshing the grain with a stick, with a rod. Now, why is he not using cattle, which you'd normally use? Maybe the cattle had all been stolen, but later on we find there are a few around. Perhaps the quantity of grain to be threshed was so little that It didn't need any cattle to be used. Now, as the people of Israel started to realize their sin and their complaints, they started to lift up their voices towards the Lord, and they were asking for help. And they cried to the Lord for help. But remember, a cry for help in trouble isn't necessarily the same thing as a cry of repentance from sin. I may be asking God to deliver me from the consequences of my sin, but that's not necessarily the same as truly regretting breaking God's law, violating His commandments, offending the Lord's holiness, and crying out in repentance and crying for freedom from sin. They may have only been crying for freedom from the consequences of their sin, and this may have been more complaint than actual contrition. So the Lord, before the Lord sends deliverance, He sends a prophet. And along comes this prophet, and the prophet says to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you the land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." So the Israelites are complaining, "Lord, how can you let us suffer like this? Lord, this isn't fair. Lord, how is it that we have such afflictions and such oppression and such suffering and such hardship? This isn't fair. This isn't right." And implicit is a complaint against God. God is not fair. Why have you forsaken us? And later we see the same complaint from Gideon when Gideon complains, "Why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders and the miracles the fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us." And implicit is a complaint against God. God is not fair. God is unjust. God isn't keeping up His end of the bargain. Why is the Lord not protecting us? But no, that prophet comes and he reminds him, the Lord took on Egypt, the superpower of the world, not this band of Midianites who are a despised race, considered unintelligent, considered weak, considered a people that were despicable in their work ethic. They were just a bunch of thieves and robbers. The Midianites were very much looked down on by all at that time. The Israelites considered them inferior. But there were a lot of them, and they came in such great numbers. And here, God, who had protected them from the superpower of the age, Egypt, was not protecting them from these miserable bands of thieves, these Midianites, and their camels. But the Lord's reminding them why. He's handed them over to the power of the Midianites. This is the consequence of their sins. They're wanting to worship Baal. Well, you want to worship Baal, you can have all that comes with Baal. The oppression, the depression, the misery, the slavery, the servitude. And so the Lord reminds them that He had brought them out of slavery. He had brought them out of bondage. He had brought them out of oppression. He had delivered them. He had defeated Egypt. But He gave them a command. It's a reasonable command. It's a very small command. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites. Be faithful to the Lord. Be loyal to the Lord. That's not asking too much. This is only reasonable. The God who saved them from the false worship of Egypt is trying to keep them from the false worship of the Canaanites, including the Amorites. And so, before God sends deliverance from our problems, He sends a message of repentance to get us away from that which has kept us in bondage. And so, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. The Israelites had deliberately and defiantly broken their covenant with God, and God was reminding them where they were and why they were there, because they turned away from the Lord. Now, Gideon does not look like a very likely liberator. In fact, he doesn't look like an extremely heroic hero. The first time we see him, he's not just hiding. He's depressed, he's defeated, he's miserable, he's negative, he's pessimistic, he's got a complaint for everything, and he is absolutely helpless before everything. And yet, what does the Lord say? The Lord greets him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, if we didn't know the Lord better, we might think He's mocking him. But the Lord is not so concerned with what we are as what we're going to become by His grace. It's more important where the Lord's taking us than where we are at this moment. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And indeed, he did become a mighty warrior. He wasn't terribly mighty at this time. In fact, the only thing he seems to be good at the moment is making excuses as to why God can't and why God shouldn't and why he's no good. and his tribe is the smallest, and his clan's the least, and his family's house is the most insignificant. And why has God abandoned us, and why is he not doing the miracles as we heard about from our fathers in the days past? And lots of complaints. He's complaining. And notice, the angel of the Lord does not bother to address him. The prophet he sent has already dealt with it. The scripture deals with the issues at hand. God does not need to repeat to us what he's already revealed in scripture. God doesn't need to answer questions that can be easily found in the Bible that he's provided for us, which is freely available if we will just read it for ourselves. So to say to God, speak to me about this, reveal to me about that, answer me about that, why this, guide me with whatever, why should the Lord? He's already spoken in and through the prophets, in and through the nation of Israel's history. He has spoken in and through his son, Jesus Christ. What more could God say? Does God have to add anything else to what is already in the scripture? And so the angel of the Lord does not even bother to deal with any of these objections and complaints and excuses of Gideon, but he merely tells him, go in the strength you have, save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? He has been commissioned. There's no interest in his excuses and his complaints. This has already been dealt with by the prophet. Pay attention to the prophet. And so we must also notice that this isn't an angel of the Lord. The scripture says very clearly this is the angel of the Lord. And not only do we read that it's the angel of the Lord, but we actually see this is God himself. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a theophany, God himself taking human form. But Gideon doesn't perceive this. There's nothing outwardly in the appearance of this angel that looks angelic or that looks like deity. He thinks he's dealing maybe with a prophet. He doesn't realize who he's dealing with at first. And when the Lord later does this miracle of touching his feast that he has prepared in a time of famine with a staff, it bursts into flame. Suddenly, Gideon realizes and he falls on his face and says, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he's stricken by his sense of guilt and shame and sin. And he falls on his knees before the Lord when he realizes who he's been with. You see, this does not just speak of an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, and Gideon is speaking to the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. Not that God will be with you, I will be with you. And so he is dealing with the Lord himself. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, you see, this is a Christophany. Jesus Christ is appearing to Gideon, but Gideon doesn't know it. We need to remember, Hebrews 11 tells us, people have entertained angels unaware. Angels have come, and they haven't all had wings, and they haven't all had halos and a glow about them. God can come to us in very, very good disguise, and we do not realize who we're dealing with till afterwards. We would be shocked to know how many times we may have dealt roughly with the Lord in disguise, or with his, unto one of the least of these you did unto me. So Gideon is dealing with the angel of the Lord. God himself had come to deal with him and to give him hope and direction. Now, why does God come to Gideon? Well, why did God come to a 99-year-old man, Abram, and say, Abram, I'm going to change your name. You're going to be Abraham, the father of a multitude. This is a childless man at 99. You have got to be kidding. If God can choose Abraham to be the father of many nations, he can choose Gideon to be a mighty warrior. God can choose the weak and the insignificant things. He can transform them and use them. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, all of God's men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness. And that's a good insight. All of God's great men have been weak men. It's not been their ability, it's been their availability. It's not been their power, it's been God's power, God's faithfulness. And so God is more concerned for our possibilities through his transforming presence than he is with our flaws and our failings. Other people look at us and they can see our failings and our flaws. But God looks at us at what he can do with us through his power, through his grace, through his mercy. God is a God of patience and love. And you see his patience dealing with Gideon's very creative obstructionism and excuses. You see that Gideon was discouraged. Gideon was defeated. He was despairing. But notice, it wasn't that God had turned his back on his people, as Gideon thought. God had not abandoned his people. His people had abandoned him. It wasn't that God had turned his backs on his people. His people had turned their backs on him and had chosen the Baals. It's far easier for us to blame God for our problems than to recognize our sins and deal with our responsibilities. And it's always our tendency. We will always tend to blame others and ultimately God, although we know that's not socially acceptable, so we may find creative ways of phrasing it, because we're not going to openly blame God as Christians. But often it's implicit, like Gideon's, why has the Lord abandoned us? This kind of complaint. If God has abandoned us, it is because we have abandoned him. But here the Lord says he will be with him. Notice there's a tremendous parallel between Judges 6:14, go in the strength you have and save Israel, am I not sending you, and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Because when the Lord gives us a commission, he gives us promises, and he gives us power, and he gives us his presence in order to fulfill his commission, his command. The Lord never commands us without also promising us the power to fulfill his commands. Every time the Great Commission is given, whether at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the beginning of Acts, God's promise is always with it. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And he breathed in him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This gospel of repentance and forgiveness sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But first, wait for the power from on high to come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's power and presence always comes along with his commands and his commission. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never lead you, but the will of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he provides, and he protects. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will, even if that happens to be in the heat of battle against all odds. And so you can see a lot in this particular passage that parallels the Great Commission. The Lord gives this man, full of his insecurities, full of his doubts, full of his complaints, he gives him assurance of victory. He commissioned Gideon, and he confirmed his call to Gideon. Now, this is a time of famine. Gideon prepares a feast. He takes 22 liters of flour to prepare a massive feast. That's a lot of food. He prepares a whole goat. He prepares soup. It's a feast. Now, this would have been an extremely costly and time-consuming exercise. And the Lord, with a touch of a staff, consumes it into fire and burns it up, showing his acceptance of it as an acceptable offering. The meal was turned to a sacrifice, and immediately Gideon knew that he had been in the presence of God, and he fell on his knees and he says, alas, O God, O sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Whenever we come face to face with God, we come face to face with our own inadequacy, our own sin. Humility is a natural result. And that is true worship. On his own, Gideon would have just been a faltering, doubting man, but he had now come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can be the same after encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. He is transformed. You know, when God wants to build an oak tree, that takes about 100 years, a tall, big oak tree, but I believe it only takes 3 months to make a squash. And some things can be done very quickly, other things take a lot of time. Better to be an oak than to be a squash. God transforms men when we spend time with him. The more time we spend with God, the deeper the work he can do, the stronger the backbone. An oak has got far more strength than a squash, and the difference is how much time it's been in the hands of God. Now, Gideon is at a decisive point. Notice here how he's been commissioned. He's been confirmed. There's a conviction of sin. But now, there's the first objective, first job. The Lord gives him his orders. Here's the order group. Your private commitment must now produce public courage and public confrontation. There's sin in the camp, and the horrible thing is, this is the way the Lord often works. His first assignment is probably going to be the hardest. He's going to deal with sin in his own family, in his own home, in his own backyard. That is hard. Because his father has built an altar to Baal on his own property with an Asherah pole in the middle of it. Now, Baal altars were big. Every Baal altar were huge. These Baal altars were something in the region of, according to archaeological excavations in those areas, they were average of 26 feet square and 4.5 feet high. It's a lot of stone, which was cemented together, cemented by mud, and these altars were altars for human sacrifice, especially babies. The Asherah poles are pornographic, and this is in Gideon's backyard, but it's not just a private shrine for his father and for their family. It's the local village's shrine. The entire village is using it. We even read that the people got up early in the morning to come and pay their devotions at the Baal altar, and they discovered early in the morning that there was something wrong with it, that it had been cut down. They wanted his blood. You see, Gideon is told, before he can take on the Midianites, he's got to take on Baal. Baal must go before Midian goes. You want to have freedom from the oppression of the Midianites, you've got to first free your hearts from the idolatry to Baal. Religious idolatry must go before political freedom will follow, or economic freedom, or any of the blessings that we want. So the question is, who is the Baal in our life? There tends to be an idol in all of our lives. It could be one of many things, but it's got to be chopped down before we expect God's blessings and God's deliverance and God's purposes in our life to be fulfilled. God's altar mustn't be built until Baal's altar has been destroyed. God is not interested in syncretism. He doesn't want us mixing worship. We are not meant to be having two forms of worship. And the people of Israel wanted to say they were for Yahweh while they were worshiping Baal as well. But they had a lot more joy and enthusiasm and energy for Baal, but they still claimed to be for Yahweh. They hadn't rejected the covenant openly. They were just violating its requirements, and they're guilty of syncretism, mixing a false religion with true. So when we start in God's work, we've got to start in our own backyard. Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the utmost parts of the earth. Before we can go even to Judea or Samaria or the utmost parts, we've got to start in our Jerusalem, right where we are. Our school, our home, our family, our community. That's hard. That's the hardest. But that's where we start. Before Gideon could lead the nation to faith in God, he had to deal with the Baal altar and the Asherah idol in his own backyard. And he was afraid. And he had good reason to be afraid. His father had built it. His father was no doubt an important man in the community. He was leading in a lot of this. His compromise. He must have been terrified of the results. But he can't hide his commitment. He has come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to obey. There's going to be terrible consequences, so he starts at night. He's busy at night chopping it down, presumably so nobody can stop him, because this is quite a big job. But first thing in the morning, everyone knows. The people are shocked, then they're infuriated, they're outraged, their blood is up. And here you have probably one of the most graphic depictions of the total apostasy of the people of Israel in verse 30. Because they want to kill him. Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. These people are so apostate, they are willing to kill not the Midianites who are oppressing them, but Gideon, who God has chosen to deliver them, for dealing with the very root cause of their oppression and their powerlessness and their weakness and all of their misery. They're not willing to kill Midianites who are leading their nation astray. They're not willing to kill those false prophets who are leading the people into sin and eternity in hell. No, but they're willing to kill a faltering servant, Gideon, who's trying to do something which they should have been doing themselves, getting rid of false idols in their own town. But notice this in verse 31. Absolutely amazing. Joash, his father, who you would have imagined could have been the one most irate and furious that his son has done this. I mean, it seems that his father had built this Baal altar. It was on his property. He was no doubt involved in Baal worship. But perhaps he was shamed by what Gideon had done. Perhaps he was challenged. Perhaps he realized Gideon's only done what I should have done. Whatever the reason, from the corner where Gideon expected the most opposition, he now comes and he finds support. And God often does this. He had been so fearful of his father and of his family. He had attacked this altar in darkness. And now the person he had feared the most was his greatest defender. Our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ can bring about some surprising changes and transformations in some of the most unexpected people. We're not to worry about the consequences. We're to worry about our obedience. The consequences are in God's hands. duty is ours, the consequences are God's. Gideon challenged Baal, and he lived to tell the story. And so his name was even changed, the one who challenged Baal. And so Gideon was this living example that every time people looked at him, they would see he took on Baal and he lived to tell a tale. Baal is obviously not a real god. He's powerless. He's quite useless. He couldn't do a thing. It reminds me of the story of John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, who when he is a galley slave rowing for the French, chained to his oar, some lieutenant on the ship brought along this idol, the statue of Mary, to kiss, and he refused. He said, "It's a cursed thing, an idol. Take it out of my face." And they thrust it into his hands for him to kiss it. He took it and he flung it overboard and said, "She's light enough, let her learn to swim." And people were so shocked. But not only did nothing happen to John Knox, showing the powerlessness of this idol, but that was the last time they tried to force Mary worship on the galley slaves. His courage and the fact that he survived showed that his God was more powerful than the idol that they were trying to defend. And so basic Baal theology is given by Joash when he says, if Baal's really a god, he can defend himself. When someone breaks down one of his altars, leave it to him. Which is very good Baal theology. Let Baal do it himself if he's a real god. As he didn't, he's obviously as powerless as the false prophets of Baal were later on Mount Carmel in front of Elijah's challenge to bring down fire from on high. So every time people saw Gideon alive, they were seeing a visible proof of God's power and Baal's weakness. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. And so here we see Baal's altar's got to go before Midian is going to go. God's altar's got to be built after Baal's altar's destroyed. And the place to start is always our own backyard and our own family. Also, this is a pretty good strategy to break down the morale of the enemy. The enemy is built around false worship. Hit at the false worship, the idolatry, and hitting at the root of not only their power, but the powerlessness of Israel. Israel's powerlessness is because of the unfaithfulness, the idolatry. And so we see right there, faith obeys even in the midst of fear. Gideon wasn't fearless. Gideon was full of fear. But Gideon obeyed in spite of his fear. And so we see here that Gideon challenged Baal and Gideon lived. And so now we go on and we read in chapter 7 how Gideon was filled with the Holy Spirit. Gideon 6 verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet and he summoned the people together and he called them to arms. And when God calls, he equips, he empowers. And now the people of Israel gather. And we can see Gideon is a very good general. Judges 7. He camps on the high ground by the hill of Moreh. And we notice that the enemy are in the valley. So he's got the high ground and the Midianites have got the low ground. He's got the advantage in military terms. He camps by a spring, a very famous spring. So he's got water for his men. He's got the high ground. He's in a good position. But he's only got 32,000 men. This does not seem very good. 32,000 men. And we know that there's 135,000 in enemy camp because in Judges 8, it tells us in verse 10 and 11 how many of the enemy were slain, how many survived. We added up, it's 135,000 that the Midianites had there. So he's got 32,000 to fight 135,000. Not good odds. He is way outnumbered. There's four of them for every one of his people. He's in trouble. But God says, too many men. Gideon would have said, we've got too few. We've only got a quarter as much as they've got. And they've got camels. Nope, too many. And so we begin a selection process. The purging of the ranks is often the strengthening of the campaign. Notice the selection test that is employed in this first special forces operation. It's a simple test. Drinking water. We all drink water. It's a very simple thing. But anyone can drink water. The question is how you do it. How do we do the simple things in life? It's a simple test. It's a secret test. No one knew they were being tested. No one knew the significance of it. They just knew they were going to have a chance to drink water down at the river. There was no understanding or suggestion that this was the selection. They were being watched. This is a test. It's a secret test. But it's also a significant test. It's not just incidental and arbitrary. Which of the men get on their faces like a horse or a dog and just bury their faces in the water and drink up like a horse? And how many scoop down and lap it up in a way that they're still ready for battle and more alert and they're more disciplined? And so out of the large amount of people, there's actually a first test even before they get to that. There's the 32,000 people, but Gideon has to say to them, which of you trembles with fear? Which of you are faint-hearted? You may leave and you may go back to your own homes. And so 22,000 men left. That is two-thirds of the army left. So he thought it was too few just now. Now it's a lot fewer. But 10,000, God says, is still too much. And so they have this simple, secret, and significant test. How are they going to lap water? And now they're down to 300. 10% of the original army. It started with 32,000, now down to 300. Those who are following the maths, that's just 1%. With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, says the Lord. Why? There's no room for pride. If they saved Israel with many, then they could have said, our great numbers, our great strength, we did it. But if God's going to take 300 against 135,000, if you work out the maths, that's 450 to 1. 450 enemy for every one of Gideon's soldiers. Those odds are not just bad, they're impossible. Those are absolutely ridiculously unfavorable odds. But now, in verse 9 of chapter 7, the Lord says to Gideon, get up and go against the camp. They've got a word of command. Because I'm going to give it into your hands. There's the word of promise. Notice God's commands and God's promises come together. I haven't noticed lately if they're still popular, but when I was first converted, there were these promise boxes. You could go and buy in these Christian bookshops little promise boxes with a verse of promise. You could pick out your promise for the day. And the one thing I immediately noticed as a brand new Christian, I'd only been saved a few months, but I couldn't help but notice the conditions had been cut off. There was just the command, sometimes even a dot, dot, dot. How can you give the promise without the condition or the command? But God doesn't give commands without promises, and he doesn't give promises without conditions. They go together. And so God commands him to go down and to attack. But he says in verse 10, but if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servants and listen to what the enemy are saying. This is intelligence. This is a intelligence gathering operation. He's had a purging of the ranks. He's had selection. He's now going to go and he's going to reconnoitre the enemy. This is a scouting operation. He goes down amongst the enemy tents. It's dark. He can easily conceal himself, put on a headband or whatever, make himself look like one of these Midianites, Arabs out there. And so he gets there and he's wandering around amongst the tents. Now you see the sovereignty of God, the timing of God. Because he just happens to get at this one tent where he is, this one man saying, I had a dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. That's ridiculous. How could a cake flatten a tent? The first time we read of Gideon, he's out there thrashing the wheat and preparing to make some bread, no doubt. So now this is quite an appropriate picture of a cake of bread flattening a tent. At verse 14, his friend responds, this other enemy Midianite says, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I mean, think of the timing, the perfect sovereignty of God in all matters. That he's at the right time, at the right place to hear this, and this is what Gideon needed. This is the final confirmation. The Lord has truly given the Midianites into our hands. We're going to flatten them. We are that little cake of bread, and we're going to flatten their tents, and God has delivered them into our hands. It might be 450 of them to every one of us. The odds may be bad, but God is with us. We're going to win. This unknown, I'm the most insignificant of the least, of the smallest, he's known in the Midianite camp. They're talking about Gideon. They know. And they know that God has handed them over into his hands. This is psychological warfare. The battle's won before the first sword has even been drawn. Psychological warfare is effective. Intelligence gathering is helpful. Selection often strengthens a campaign. But now look at Gideon's strategy. This is an absolutely bizarre strategy. He's got his 300 men. They've got to carry provisions. He gives them all the trumpets. When the men left, they've got to keep all the trumpets. Every one of the 300 are going to have a trumpet. They're all going to have a torch, a blazing torch. Don't think of a flashlight torch like we have today with batteries. We're talking about a big stick, sort that Indiana Jones would use going through the various corridors, and this blazing torch. But they're going to be hidden in a pitcher, a clay pot. Reminds us that we have this treasure in clay pots. And here they're going to conceal the lights, because surprise is an important part of this. The surprise is going to be retained by keeping the pitchers in the clay pots. He divides his men into three battalions. Now, there's only 300, but he's still dividing them even further so that they can surround the enemy. And he tells them, verse 17, watch me, follow my lead. Now, this is a good general. This is a good officer. He's leading by example. He's not saying, go and do what I tell you. He's saying, follow my example. He's leading from the front. He's not just going to be somewhere in some bunker somewhere issuing orders to the men in the foxholes. He's going to be out there in the front leading the men by example. It reminds me of how Field Marshal Erwin Rommel guided his men. He said, stay close to me. He said, I'll be in the front and nothing ever happens to me. Stick close to me. So the whole idea of follow my example, be with me in the front, and you'll do just fine. He's leading by example, and he wants a unity of action. He wants focused energy. This is also good military strategy, that you have unity of purpose, you have concentration of forces. You might have few forces, but few are easier to control, especially for a night operation. Night operations are the hardest of all. In the dark, anything can go wrong. But Gideon knows that's also what can go wrong with the enemy too. In the dark, every shadow can be a threat. In the dark, your imagination works wonders and terrors. And they're already jittery in the camp. And so when they hear one trumpet, they can assume there's a few hundred soldiers behind those trumpets. You normally got one trumpet for each battalion, not for each soldier. And when they see the torches lit, blazing on the mountains, they can assume that that represents several hundred men behind each one. Because you don't normally have every soldier carrying a trumpet and a torch, because where would they have hands for the weapons? They don't need the weapons. Their sword can stay on their belt, because the Lord's going to make the enemy kill one another for them. This is God's strategy. Noise, surprise, lights, deception. This is the original special forces operation. You've got your selection, you've got your surprise, you've got your deception, you've got lots of noise, you've got lots of lights, and they're encircled. The strategy is perfect. And when the trumpets blaze, when the trumpets sound, when the torches blaze, and they crash the pots, the sound of all those pots crashing at the same time, it would have sounded terrifying. What is that? What did we just hear? They hear those sounds, they look up, they hear all the trumpets, they see they're encircled by hundreds of torches. They're imagining tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of soldiers behind all those lights and all those trumpets, and they all run around in absolute confusion, turning their swords on one another and killing one another in the confusion. There's nothing better than having an enemy kill one another and do your work for you. And here, the 300 men in verse 22, they sound their trumpets, they stand their ground, and that's what they have to do. Each man held his position. They didn't have to storm into the camp. They didn't have to attack. They stood their ground, blowing their trumpets, holding their torches, and shouting, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And next thing you see, the terrorists are terrorized themselves. The people who struck terror in all of Israel are struck with terror themselves. The murderers are killing one another. The plunderers are going to be plundered. The invaders are fleeing. It's total victory, and it's a victory by faith alone. Victory by faith. They're standing and they've put all their faith in the power of the Word of God and the light shining. We are called to win the victory through proclaiming God's Word, by trumpeting the Word of God. And the trumpet sounded by Gideon's men, and the sword for the Lord and for Gideon symbolize our sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we are to trumpet the Word of God loudly so that all can hear God's Word. We are to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, applying it to every area of life. And we are to let our light shine because Jesus is the light of the world and our light should shine. And so even today you've got Gideons around the world who are businessmen distributing Bibles and putting them in every hotel and every hospital that they can. They have got the symbol of the pitcher, the clay pitcher, with the light burning inside it. And that symbolizes so much of what God expects us to. We are just clay pots. We may be a very unimpressive outward, but the light of God shines us, and the Word of God has all the power. And if we let our light shine, and if we use the sword of the Spirit, proclaim the Word of God, trumpet His great victory, we will see the enemy dissolve, disappear, disgraced, defeated, fleeing, dispossessed. The terrorists will be terrorized. The murderers will kill one another. The plunderers will be plundered. The invaders will flee. And now Gideon sends messengers throughout the hill countries of Ephraim. All the people he had dismissed before, come back. Now we need the hot pursuit. And they need stop groups. The enemy is going to flee across the Jordan. He calls Ephraim, cut off the enemy's retreat, set up stop groups at the fords, at the places in a river that they can cross. And so they are going to finalize this. This is not just a deception operation. It's gone from 300 special forces operatives now into a total mobilization of Israel to annihilate the threats so that they won't come back next summer, but they are wiped out now. Finish the victory. Not just a great victory, but a complete victory. And so Gideon isn't satisfied just to see the enemy retreat. He wants to see them annihilated. He wants to see this threat destroyed for the next generation at least. Victory. Total victory. Complete victory. And they pursue the enemy as far as they can. And amazingly now, we see in Judges chapter 8, the Ephraimites, who've just pursued the Midianites, done exactly what he'd asked them to do, blocked them at the waters of the Jordan, and they killed and captured their two top leaders, Oreb and Zeb. And those names mean raven and wolf. That sort of gives an indication of the kind of people they must have been. Raven and wolf, both scavengers in this case. And they get beheaded, and the heads are brought to Gideon by the Ephraimites. But now in Acts chapter 8, you see the typical counterattack of the enemy. And it comes from within. The Ephraimites are complaining. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight the Midian? And they criticized them sharply. This often happens. They're in the middle of a battle. They're still pursuing. The victory is not totally complete yet. There is Gideon in hot pursuit with his 300 men chasing after them to get the rest of the Midianites. And the Ephraimites are wanting to complain about, why did you leave us out of the party and why weren't we called? But that's not true. A general call to arms had been sent out. They could have volunteered. They could have taken initiative themselves. Why are they complaining against the one who's just won a great victory for God and for Israel? And why is it that they're wanting to be distracted from the task at hand, the duty of the hour at that very moment? But notice Gideon doesn't just have the power to conquer a city. He has self-control. He doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't try and justify himself. He comes up with the most wonderful creative answer where he humbly says, but what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, the resentment against him subsided. He basically says, you've had the greatest achievement of all. You killed the two great leaders of them. What have I achieved compared to you? Well, of course, the people who can be brave after the battle's won, the people who can pursue a defeated, fleeing enemy, it doesn't quite take the same as to be the 300 taking on the 135,000 alone in the dark with odds of 450 to 1. But nevertheless, you see here that in fact, Gideon was humble. Gideon didn't need to take all the credits himself. Gideon was happy to pass on the credit to others and even to give more credit to others than was due and to disclaim any credit himself. And later on, we see an even greater victory when Israelites come along and they try to get him to become the next king. And so they actually, in Judges 8 and verse 22, you see the Israelites coming to Gideon and say, rule over us, you and your son, your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. They offer him kingship, hereditary kingship. But Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This reminds me of Oliver Cromwell being offered the crown of England and saying, we didn't cut off the head of the king just to steal a crown from upon it. No, England will be a commonwealth. We are not going to steal the crown from the king. He is not willing to be a king. We didn't fight for the purpose of personal benefit. And Gideon shows tremendous courage here. He shows tremendous principle. He shows great integrity. He shows humility. Gideon really is a great example in these areas. And we can see, as we look at the different attributes of Gideon, you see he's obedient to what God has said. You see that he is sacrificial in providing a feast at a time of famine. You see his strategy, his tact, his loyalty to God. And we see that he is actually a humble man who refuses the honor that man wants to give him. He prefers the honor to go all to God, who truly is the one who has won this great victory. Victory is by faith alone. Stand and see the salvation of God. Imagine those men with all those odds being able to stand firm with all the chaos and the screaming and the clamor of arms and the clashing of weapons down in the valley below, but they stood firm. And at the right time, they pursued the broken, fleeing enemy. And we today have this challenge to let our light shine, to not let this clay pot obscure the light of the Lord shining through us. We also have the opportunity today of exercising the kind of sacrificial hospitality like Gideon did in presenting for the offering to the Lord a feast in a time of famine, knowing that nothing we do in the Lord's service is ever wasted. We have the opportunity to trumpet God's victory and to see the enemies of God broken and confused and fleeing by trumpeting God's word, by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and letting our light shine. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Gideon has got so many great examples to give us, and we can be blessed and we can be inspired by seeing how God can take even those that consider themselves unfit for the task, those who feel completely helpless and inadequate. And if God can use people like that, if he can use the Gideons of this world in order to defeat a great enemy, then we realize that it's not our ability, it's our availability, because the power is all of God. It's his faithfulness that wins the battle. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that greater is you who is in us than him who's in the world. We thank you, Lord God, that we can submit to you, resist the devil, and see Satan flee from us. We praise you, Lord God, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Deepen our faith, we pray, Lord God. Widen our vision. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in our own backyard, dealing with those balls, those idols, those competitions to your affection and your allegiance that should alone be our concern. Help us, Lord God, not to compromise your word or our loyalty or our hearts in any way, but to chop down those Asherah poles and those Baal altars that are in our life. Help us, Lord God, to put first things first. Help us, Lord God, to trust you, knowing that God's servant is God's responsibility and God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. We praise you, Lord God, that the safest place in the world is in the center of our will, in the center of your will. We pray, Lord God, that you'd grant us great boldness in your work, faithfulness in your service, and that the victory would be won by the power of the cross of Christ. Enable us, Lord God, to always give all victory unto you, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.